We are returning to our look at the book of Hebrews. And again, we're going to be in chapter 11, looking at the very end of verse 16. I'm going to read a few verses around that to get started. One of the great themes that works its way throughout the Old Testament is the theme of the promised land for God's people. Abraham is called to get up and go, to go to a land that God promised him. The rescue out of Egypt, when God rescued his people from slavery and pointed them toward a promised land. All of this throughout the Old Testament, pointing forward to the New Testament, into our own future, our own promised land. What will that be like? What will that be like? What will heaven be like? From Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, says the Lord." In Ezekiel 48, the verses 30 through 34, it gives actual measurements to this city. And then in verse 35, it says this, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there." The Lord is there. From Revelation 21, picking up at verse 18, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." These descriptions are of a real city. This is a place that will exist for us for all eternity. And no matter where you've been or what you've seen, nothing will compare. Not the Eiffel Tower, not the Tower of London, not the pyramids, not the New York City skyline, not the Grand Canyon, not the Amazon River, not the most beautiful sunrise over the ocean at Bethany Beach. Nothing will compare. What a wondrous, wondrous place this city will be. And as wondrous as its size and dimensions as measured by an angel are, as wondrous as the precious construction materials are, the jasper and the sapphire and the emeralds and the amethyst and the 12 pearls and the pure street of gold, as amazing as all that is, the name of the city and the truth that gives it that name are even more wondrous and amazing. The name of that city from that time on shall be "The Lord is there." Remember, these mentioned in Hebrews 11 are looking forward to a city, to be citizens of that city. And they will be citizens of that city by faith. And by faith, we will too. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to glance briefly at verse 1 through 3 and then jump over to verse 13. Lord God, this thought is too big for our minds. This emotion is too big for our hearts. And yet, here we are. So won't you swell our emotions, how we feel about heaven and going to heaven and you preparing a place for us. Won't you open our minds and stretch them so that we can understand as much as you would have us understand. You've given us all that we need to know. Oh, won't you stretch us this morning, stretch our thinking and our feeling and our knowing and our doing in response to what you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith is such an important component of all that we're talking about here. So just reminded that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So these things we'll be talking about today that we've been told about some in Scripture, this heaven, this city that God has prepared for us, absolutely assured. If you're a follower of Christ, that's where you'll be. Absolutely assured. Our hope for that is not wishing. Our hope for that is assurance. By this faith, the people of old that we'll be talking about received their commendation this way. God approved them by their faith. And by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And among many other things that we might consider, we can consider that since God spoke and all of this came into existence, including the city prepared for us, that God can also move in the lives of a sinful person and make them fit for heaven. So moving over then to verse 13, after talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, he says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. So these are the things that we've been talking about. They died, having certainly received some things from God, land and children and other things, but this great promise they're still waiting for. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see that they're waiting for us. They are looking for those things. They had the opportunity to go back where they came from, and they did not. They're looking forward. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We talked about this desire they have for this better country, and we talked about God not being ashamed to be called our God. And now, since he is not ashamed to be called their God and our God, he has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for us a city. A city that is the place, the dwelling place of the heavenly beings, the heavenly place, the dwelling place of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the dwelling place of God's people. One place for all the angels and cherubims, one place for God, the fullness of God, and for us as well. Throughout the Bible, the different words and images are used. Sometimes it says a land, like the promised land. Sometimes it says a country, like it said earlier in this passage, and sometimes a city. All pointing toward the same thing, the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of all the heavenly beings, and the dwelling place of God's people. We will all be together in one eternal home. This is such a rich theme that begins in Genesis. It goes all the way through to Revelation, the dwelling place of God and his people. So what I want to do today is to highlight the importance of that phrase, that for he has prepared for them a city. To highlight that, I want to sort of walk through the Bible. We won't hit everything, but hit some very important things. And look at the importance that God has placed, and that we should place, on the concept of there being a dwelling place for God and his people. And so the handout there that you have in your bulletins, I did this for two reasons. One, I love to hear Bible pages being turned when we move into Bible, but there were just so many this morning, I thought we just might be better served to have them in one spot. And two, I kind of hope and pray that some of us will spend some time this afternoon maybe rereading these texts and meditating on what God has had to say about our dwelling place together. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a beautiful chapter that it's the elders are reading through the Bible together. And Isaiah 45 was one of the chapters. And it says this in Isaiah 45: "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," then there's a little parentheses with a saying. It says, "He is God," with an exclamation point. "Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." God formed the world in order for it to be inhabited. So when we think back to Genesis and God's creation, he created the earth. People weren't, you know, flying around space looking for a place to land and said, "Well, that looks like we could go there." Or it wasn't that. It also wasn't that God created the heavens and the earth and the animals and all that and said, wonder what else I could do. No, man was the end item. The focus of all of the creation was for a place for us to be. This is what the Bible says. He created all of creation for us to have a place to live, a place to dwell. He created the earth for us as a dwelling place. So if you look at the first of the supporting texts there in your handout, Genesis 2, 8, and 9, says this, "And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made up a spring for every, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." On that earth that God created, he planted a garden. And he took Adam, who he'd already created, and he put him in that garden to work it. And in that garden, he created Eve. And in that garden were those two trees that they were to stay away from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, not necessarily stay away from, but not to touch. But every other tree was there for them to provide every kind of food for them. If we were to read on into Genesis 3, we'll see something else amazing. We'll read the verse that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't know what this exactly looked like, but God was also in that place with Adam and Eve. God and his people were dwelling in the same place. We know that they were not always aware of his presence. That's how the fall took place. But he was there with them. The Garden of Eden was the perfect dwelling place for sinless people. Let's sink in. The Garden of Eden was the perfect dwelling place for sinless people. It had everything they needed, and God himself was there. Had they not committed sin, this paradise would have been their home, the dwelling place of God and humanity. But we know what happened. They did sin. And they could not, in sin, remain in this perfect place. They were driven away, and this was actually an act of grace by God. For had they, in their sin, reached out and taken from the tree of life, they would have lived eternally in their death, eternally in sin. So they were banished from the garden. After that banishment from the garden, we read through the Bible, we see God sort of ever pointing his people to a promised land. We would just go a few pages in Genesis, a lot of years, but just a few pages, and we get to the story of Abraham, who we've been talking about. Abraham, in his faith, being called out by God to go to a land he was going to give him, as far as the eye could see, and children beyond counting. Well, if we keep reading, it will take us to the story of Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt. There's a lot to this story. Skipping a lot here, but he gets raised up in Egypt where he's pretty much in charge of the land, second only to Pharaoh. A famine comes. There's no food. Joseph, in his wisdom, his godly led wisdom, had stored up food. So his brothers come from their land to Egypt. And that's how the Jewish people ended up in Egypt. And they grew there and they became numerous. And this got Pharaoh worried. And so they enslaved the nation of Israel there. And God would eventually deliver them out of bondage in Egypt. And he would lead them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And he would take them Again, leaving a lot out. There was disobedience there with the first generation. But taking them to where? To the promised land. And among many things that took place in this journey, God commanded them to build a tabernacle. If you look at that, Exodus 25, God said this, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." And then from Exodus 29, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God had a place made that he could dwell with his people, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same the way God dwelt with them in the Garden of Eden, where God walked about in the cool of the day, where there was an easy presence between man and God before sin. Now, this required a special place to be built, and before they could enter this place, and only the priest and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies, we talked about this several weeks ago, he had to offer a sacrifice, he had to take the blood in, and then he had to get out before the presence of God came. They were aware of the presence of God being there among them, but there was still a separation. We could follow through the rest of the Old Testament. Can't cover all that this morning, but we would see the story of how they moved the tabernacle with them until such a time as they established a city. And David asked, God said no, said yes to Solomon, and a temple was built, a permanent structure. And in the same way as in the tabernacle, God there made his presence known, his dwelling known among the people. And this will take us all the way from those first readings in Genesis all the way through Malachi, right? All the way through the end of the Old Testament. And we've said this a number of times, right? The promised land was a real thing, but also a symbol of something greater to come, just like the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple were real people and real places, real things that they did, but always to point to something greater, to point to Christ. So that takes us then to John 1 on the second page of your handout. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man in a more literal, in a more visible, physical way. God dwelt with man in the body of Christ Jesus, God the Son. This is not a city. This is not a land. This was something actually more glorious, although it went nearly completely unnoticed. In the heyday of David, of Solomon, the tabernacle, the temple were spectacular. But there was nothing ever more glorious than the birth of this child, where God's glory was proclaimed by angels. Where Jesus, God in the flesh, at first cuddled and carried, and then walking and teaching and healing and dwelling with his people. And we know what happens here. Jesus gives up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of his people. Then he's raised again gloriously from the dead. And before he ascends to heaven, he tells his people, "I am with you always." But not just that. He tells them that God the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to do what? To indwell his people. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the dwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So we just think of that movement from God dwelling in the Garden of Eden, to the presence in the tabernacle, to the body of Christ himself, and now in our bodies. The garden, God was intimately present in a specific way that could only be to people without sin. This is different. But it's also not like the temple where sacrifices had to be made and then they had to get out of the temple and out of contact with the presence of God. They could just be aware that it was over there. Now it's different. We have God, the Holy Spirit in us, though we're not yet made perfect. Our sin has been atoned for. So in this whole new way, God dwells with us even now, individually and communally. Right? Where two or three are gathered, there's something special that takes place. When we gather together to worship, something special takes place. It's not what it's going to be. But it's amazing now. But what's going to be is beyond our imagination. We don't know all the details, but we do know points. What we do know points to the most glorious thing ever. But we can't just go there on our own. We need someone to open this place for us, someone to make a way for us, someone to make it possible for us to go. Remember coming out of Eden, the angel, the cherubim there with a flaming sword keeping sinful people out of paradise. So how do sinful people now go into paradise? If sin drove us from there, what allows us back in? Well, that's the good news of the gospel. Good news of the gospel, right? Jesus made the way. In what we refer to as biblical times, there were things that happened when a young man and woman were going to be married. When they decided they would be married, or when it was decided for them, the young man would. And the young woman would separate. And the young man would go to his father's house. And he would begin to add on to his father's house. He would begin to add on a place for his new family to live. And you can see now in Israel, there are remnants of those houses. And you can see they were added on for the husbands bringing their brides home. He would work on this during their long engagement. The long engagement was formal. Once engaged, it required actually a divorce to separate during the engagement, even though they weren't together. This is what you hear about when you hear Joseph finding out about Mary being pregnant, not understanding before he understood. He said he put his mind to divorce her quietly, right? Because even though they weren't married, the engagements were quite serious. So during that time, the young man would go back and begin to add on his father's house. The young woman would go home and learn from her mom and Ernest how to be a wife and a mother. And as the young man continued to work, it wasn't an unending project, but he didn't know the end of the project. It wasn't the young man who determined what the end of the project would be. It was his father. Only his father knew when it was complete. His father made the decision when it was complete. And when that time happened, when the father says, "It is done," at that point, he would send the young man and his friends with him down to the area where the young woman lived, and one of his friends would blow a horn of some kind, and the young girl would come out, the wedding would take place, followed by a huge feast. Weddings, including engagements, all the preparation, including the banquet, were all put in place by God to point to something greater. If you're married, your wedding, your marriage are signposts pointing to an eternal relationship with Christ. So that when Jesus ascended, we, the church, the bride, we are going about the business of preparing for our wedding. Discipling one another, sharing the gospel, worshiping, praying, gathering together. This is the bride of Christ being prepared for the wedding. It sounds funny to us, perhaps, because we're men and women both, but the church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ preparing for the wedding. So what's the groom doing now? John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I go to prepare what? I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is preparing a place. In my Father's house are many rooms. And many of us grew up hearing in my Father's house are many mansions. Sort of an unfortunate translation that brought about some unfortunate theology that said, you know, I'm just worried about me. I'm not doing good enough. I'm only going to take enough. You know, I'll only get a little bungalow, or I'll only get a little shack somewhere, because that's all the building materials I'm earning in my life. Well, this isn't about the work I've done. This is about the work Christ has done. It's not a mansion, many mansions. It's his Father's house, where he is preparing a place for his bride, the church. All of that history, all those traditions about the young man going to prepare at his Father's house were to point to this: Jesus preparing a place for his bride. Remember what Jesus said about the hour and the day? That no one knows the hour or the day, but only the Father knows? It's the Father determining when the work is complete and when it's time to send the Son to receive his bride. And the groom's going down and a friend blowing a horn. What do we know about the coming of Christ being preceded by one of the angels blasting a trumpet? All of that wedding language was to point us to Jesus, to our eternal life with him, when the bride will be gathered to the groom and we will all sit at the great wedding feast. Which brings us, of course, to the book of Revelation. And these readings are also in your handout, starting first with chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Remember that name of the city, the Lord is there? God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There is so much to talk about with this. We talk about this passage, it comes up a lot because this is our future. It's our future together, church. And I love talking about heaven. Maybe you've booked a vacation somewhere at some resort or some hotel, and you get there and it's not all you hoped it would be, and you've been disappointed. Heaven will not disappoint. Or maybe you got to the resort and it was just as good or even better than you thought it would be. Heaven will be better than that. No death, no mourning, no pain, no suffering, no tears. But what I want to focus on today is that this is the place we'll finally be, the place Adam and Eve were driven from, the place that the promised land pointed to, the place that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is leading us to, the place that Christ made it possible for us to enter. I go to prepare a place for you. This is that place. This is that place. Then the next set of verses, chapter 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I don't want to take any side trips here, but imagine what John saw. Try to imagine what John saw. Seeing what all of eternity has been waiting to see. And he got this vision of that. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, a clearest crystal. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. That song came out a number of years ago. I can only imagine. I think it's helpful just to remind us that our imaginations aren't big enough to grasp all of heaven. But whatever we thought heaven might look like, trust this, it will be more beautiful and greater. We do know this. We will live in the glory of God. That the light and the Lamb is its lamp. Do you remember back in the very beginning of Hebrews that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God? There is a city that God has prepared for us. This promised land, it's a real place, and our faith will take us there. Christ has opened the way. Now, even now, spiritually in prayer, we can boldly go before the throne, but the day is coming when we'll be gathered around that throne with the heavenly beings. One more on the back there from Revelation, from chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I said earlier, I refer to this place as the place Adam and Eve were driven from. I don't necessarily mean that geographically. We debate about that. I don't know. And I don't worry about it because I don't know. I can't know. But it was spiritually that place, driven out of God's presence, out of paradise, away from the tree of life. That beautiful river that flowed through Eden. Now what do we see here in this city? We see the river of the water of life, and we see the tree of life for us to approach and to take from. It's going to be available for all of us. The problem, again, in the garden was that after the fall, if they had taken from the tree of life, and I don't know exactly what that means, but if they had taken the possibility to keep living forever, it would have been forever in sin. We'll approach it without that problem. Not because we haven't sinned, but because the power of the cross, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Of course we've sinned, but his work has taken away our sin. When the Bible tells us that God will remember our sins no more, it's not that God's forgetful. It's not a matter of his mental acuity. I don't remember what they did. Remembering for God is action. It's what he does. And we will not be acted on because of our sin. His wrath will not come on us because of our sin. Because of that, we can approach the tree of life. Isaiah tells us that by his stripes, the wounds of Christ, we are healed. And that's been sadly misunderstood by people to say that, well, Christians should never get sick in this world. Well, that's a limited view, and that shortchanges heaven. I don't want to cross a line I shouldn't cross, but in a sense, we can almost see the cross of Christ, which is referred to as he was hung on a tree. We can almost see that as the tree of life, because it's what makes eternal life possible. Not the literal tree of life, but spiritually is what makes this possible for us, to now approach this tree and to be healed of every sort of infirmity, spiritual, mental, emotional, or physical, all gone for the healing of the nations. Anything that would cause strife between peoples will be gone. It won't just heal us individually, it will heal us as a body of Christ. God has prepared for Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all those other people, and for you and me, God has prepared for us a city. And so I just, three things that I think might help us to prepare to go to the city that God has prepared for us. One is this: we need to know our past. Two, we need to know our future. And three, we need to know our present. We need to know our past. This is something we talk about regularly on Sunday morning. When we read Old Testament history, that's not just some interesting things that happened to other people. That's our history. Adam and Eve are our literal parents. Noah and his wife are our literal ancestors. Abraham called out to be a people of God, and we're grafted into that. And when God grafts something in, it becomes part of the original. This history is our history. And the things promised to the people in the Old Testament are promised to us as well. That promised land, the real eternal promised land, is for us. Everything promised to our spiritual ancestors are promised to us as well. And we need to know our past to give us the right perspective on that. The promises for our future come from our past. So we need to know our future and how to get there. We must remember our future. All of those dwelling places of God and man that we just heard about were real in the moment and signposts or symbols of a place yet to come. And I would accept Jesus from that. He wasn't a symbol. But all those places were signposts and symbols of things to come. As Christians, as people, as the people Abraham and the others are waiting for, heaven is real. Heaven is ours. I love the 23rd Psalm. I've been asked to officiate a number of funerals for people who were not Christians or not connected to a church, and they most often are familiar with Psalm 23, so they ask for that, and it has become just a treasure to me. It begins with a pledge, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it ends with a promise, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Not "I hope I do," not "maybe," not "if I'm good enough." No, following Jesus gives you the assurance that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus, I said, is not a symbol. Jesus is the way to this place. He's the truth of this place. He's the light of this place. As we read back in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Our future as Christians is undoubtedly the kingdom of God in heaven, the promised land, the city, all. That's our future. We also need to know our present. So what are we doing between what's happened in the past and that day to come? Well, if you look at the very last thing on the very back page of your handout from 1 Peter, he helps us. "As you come to him," meaning Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But for us, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. This is who you are. This is who we are. If you've put your trust in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, that Holy Spirit is putting us together to create this place. He's been working for generations, putting believers together to build this place. I think this is part of Jesus going to prepare a place for us. I think this is part of God preparing a city for us. It's what's happening to us right here and right now. We are being made into the place where we will dwell with God. Remember, we've said this a couple of times, that a city is in part its geography. Where is it on a map? Its buildings and its structures, the features of it. But the main part of what a city is who the city is, who the people are. And the people of this city are the bride of Christ. The people of this city are the church. And we will dwell forever with him. And now we need to realize that he is working now, using us now in that construction. We need to live life as those spiritual stones. We need to do those things. It's the list we talk about all the time, right? We need to read our Bible and study our Bible. We need to sing God's worship and praises. We need to gather together. We need to talk to other believers about things of the faith. And we need to talk to unbelievers about the truth of the gospel. I think that last part is probably our weakest link. We gather well, we help one another well, always can use improvement and all those things, but the single job of making disciples, the first step for that for a non-believer, the first step of becoming a disciple is hearing and responding to the gospel. All these truths, all this beauty, all this wonder that we've been talking about is only true for those who have put their trust in Jesus. And for others, they need to believe. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone tells them? How will someone tell them if you don't tell them, if I don't tell them? We must go and tell. This wondrous thing that Christ is going to have for us, he's working now in us and through us and upon us and by us and using us. We want to be active, living stones. Living stones. How will they hear unless someone tells them? How will someone tell them unless they're sent? Know this, if you know nothing else, when you leave here today, you're being sent to go and tell. Before we come to the Lord's table, I have one final thought. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. We don't know what soon is, but he's coming. We know he's coming. We're to proclaim his death until he comes. Sharing in the Lord's Supper is a joyful occasion. It's a wonderful time. We consider our history, what Jesus has done for us. We consider our present, what he's doing for us now, mediating for us at the throne of grace. And what he's going to do for us, open his arms wide and welcome us into heaven. So Jesus is coming. So we eat and we drink, we proclaim his death, and then we leave and we proclaim his life, we proclaim his gospel until he comes again. Lord God, help us see the truth and the glory and the beauty and the job that we have to do. Give us joy in the duty. Give us joy in the speaking the truth of the gospel. Give us joy. May we see many turn and come to you. Amen. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, which was at the Last Supper, when Jesus said to take the cup, He followed with this, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes." So when we gather around the table of the King, that also is a real thing that's going to happen. And that real city that God has prepared for us, you and I, the saints of past, saints of the future, the saints that are living now, gathered with Christ in heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb, lifting a cup with Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.